Scripture describes it as dew in the morning. Your life is very, very short on the earth in comparison to the many, many years that the earth has been here and its creation's been here. And I think we can recognize more and more as we grow older the importance of godliness. If you will, let's start tonight, just as a way of reminder, let's start in the book of John. I'm going to start in chapter 14. And of course, Philippians chapter 4 is our objective tonight to understand, but as a way of reminder, and this is a little bit different than Colossians chapter 2 last week, but it basically says the same thing. So if you didn't happen to be here last week, maybe we can kind of get an idea of what we're talking about from John chapter 14. Let's start in verse 15. No, let's don't. Let's back up a little farther. Let's start in verse 5. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are, where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus answered, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me? Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me?" Now, remember that question. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Here's a passage that gave me tremendous, tremendous trouble for many years in my life. I tell you the truth, anyone, that includes Chuck Swift, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than I have done. There are greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. Now you think about who you are. I'll think about who Chuck Swift is. How in the world, by believing, by having faith in Jesus, can you do greater things than Jesus did? Chuck Swift's not the one that's telling you that promise. Jesus is telling you that promise. Verse 12, "I tell you the truth." This is something that's verifiable. This is something that we can get our hands on, that we can understand, that we can comprehend. "I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Okay, why is it true that those of us that have faith in Jesus will do greater things than Jesus does? Did he say right here why? There's a because in there. He says, "Because I am going to the Father." Okay? Jesus died, was resurrected on the third day, and went back to heaven. And because of that, you and I are going to do even greater things than he does. "If you love me," verse 15, "you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. the Spirit of truth. Oh, the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and he will be in you. Oh, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Iscariot, said, But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Strange question, isn't it? Why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we, Jesus and the Father, will come to him and make our home with him. That's the very thing that the temple, that the tabernacle, was demonstrating as a way of foreshadowing that which was to come when Moses was told to build the tabernacle after the pattern of that which was to come, that which was in heaven. Okay? And then, and we see in the Old Testament, we see this God and the Spirit of God descend on that temple and make his place in that temple or that tabernacle, both of them. Okay? And that was his dwelling place. And the foreshadowing of that is the temple in the New Testament, which is your body. I wish I had somebody up here fast enough to catch that gnat. You know, the temple, the dwelling place of God. In Ezekiel, when the southern kingdom falls, when Judah falls to Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonian Empire, in Ezekiel, you see the Spirit of God lift up away from the temple and leave the temple because he's leaving that Old Testament covenant in Ezekiel. And he's no longer going to dwell with men in a physical tabernacle on the earth. In a physical structure, but he's going to dwell in a spiritual structure, which is you and I, our hearts. And here's what he says. Now this is important. Let's go to 2 Corinthians for a minute. It's real hard to get this concept across, and it's so very, very important to the Christian. Let's start in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Back earlier in chapter 3, we've talked about it. If you hadn't been in this class, we've talked about it a couple times. There's the ministry that brought death, which was the law, and the ministry that brings life, which is the ministry of the Spirit. Okay, and he contrasts them this way. When the tabernacle was in the old covenant under the time of Moses, and Moses went into the tabernacle, you remember there was two rooms in the tabernacle. There was a holy place and the most holy place. And as you walked into the tabernacle, oh, that would be the wrong one. As you walked into the tabernacle, you went through the holy place into the most holy place, then back in the back, the altar set right there. And on the altar, there were two cherubim on either end, okay, that faced into the mercy seat, which was the spot in the middle. And that's where God would meet Moses when Moses went in to inquire of God in the tabernacle. And so Moses would walk into the holy place and he would talk to God. Okay? And God is so glorious You know, now don't miss this point. Okay, he's so glorious that Moses' face would start to glow. Okay, then Moses would turn his back to God, and he would walk out of the tabernacle, and he'd come out and face the people. And since he was no longer facing God, the glory of God that showed on his face would begin to fade away. Okay, and so he put a veil over his face to hide that, so that the people would not see the glory of God fading away. And it's contrast in the two covenants: the covenant, the Old Testament law, versus the Spirit, the ministry of the New Covenant in the New Testament, the Spirit of God. And he says, we're not like Moses who would veil his face. Okay, but we take the veil away because we're being changed from glory unto glory. That means, Bob and I were talking just before class, and we were talking about some of the things that we believed and we thought when we first became Christians, we no longer think and we no longer believe. Why? Because we're beginning to grow and in our understanding, in our comprehension, and we're beginning to grow in the Spirit. And so what he's saying here is that in the Spirit, you take that veil away and you let your life be seen. Now, let's go on to verse 4. Okay, we've got the Spirit, and we're in verse 18 one more time. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Okay, and so we become more and more glorious, more and more holy, more and more godly, if you will, as our life goes on as we live on the earth in Christ Jesus. Now, therefore, because of that, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. We don't get discouraged, okay? Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. In other words, if Robert and I have been working together all our life and we've been old drinking buddies, okay, and Robert already, he begins to stop doing that and we're still working together, then I begin to look at him and I say, why? Because he's commending the way of the Lord from his conscience to my conscience. He's beginning to exemplify the characteristics of God. And so he says, we renounce shameful ways, we do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. You remember back chapter 3 calls it the aroma of Christ, and it, to one it's the smell of death, and to the other it's the fragrance of life. It depends on the heart of the man that's receiving it. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, listen to this now, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, is that beautiful? Is that beautiful? That verse just takes your breath away. For the God who said, let light shine out of darkness. What darkness? The darkness that's in my heart. The sin that was in my heart. He said, let light shine out of darkness. He made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, if we have faith. Now listen to this. Listen to verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. You want to know why Jesus said, the man that believes in me has the Spirit of God in him, will do even greater things than I have done? Because a man can accept the gospel from me, he just nailed Jesus on the cross. But I can commend from this jar of clay to that jar of clay, and she begins to understand the light of the knowledge of the glory of God from this jar of clay as I let it shine in my life. In verse 7, you know what he says that is? Don't miss it, people, because it's too important.
It is your function as a Christian. He says it is an all-surpassing power. You think Jesus had power when He died on the cross and God raised Him from the dead? That's power, and you believe it. But what you don't understand and what we don't understand sometimes is that something that's more powerful is Jesus in this jar of clay, shining forth the gospel and commending it to the world. He says that's an all-surpassing power because you're letting your will and your desires be subjected to that of Jesus Christ, and you're letting Jesus Christ live in your life. And that means that Jesus is shining forth from your life. So it's not me anymore, it's not Chuck Swift, but it's Jesus as He, and I'm just a mirror reflecting Him out of my life. That's an all-surpassing power. Because if Jesus and the Spirit of life can get in that jar of clay and begin to change it and shine out from it, He can commend Himself to other people's conscience and He can reach them with the gospel. And He didn't do that when He walked on the earth. They just got mad at Him, nailed Him to a cross. He knew that there was a way to be more powerful than just dying on a cross and being buried and raised on the third day. There's a way to be more powerful than that. And that's for Him to get inside of a jar of clay. It's for that jar of clay to submit its will to His will and let that light shine forth. And that's why Peter says you participate in the divine nature. Because Jesus Christ and the Spirit lives in you, in your heart. And it's important for us to get a hold of that. That's why he says in Philippians chapter 1, let's go to Philippians right quick. And I don't want to quote it wrong. Verse 29, that's why he says, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer from Him." It is a privilege for me. I don't know where all that came from and privilege, but it got there. You know, I mean, it's a privilege for me. Privilege for me. Can you get it? I mean, everything, get in there, you know? And when the Spirit of Christ gets in you, then it's granted on your behalf. I mean, it's a beautiful thing to allow yourself to be used by the Spirit of God. He said it's a beautiful thing to be granted. Now, once you get that concept in your head, then he says, I want your attitude to be the same as that of Jesus Christ. That being sons of God, your attitude should be not any longer trying to attain to the glory of God. It's not that you're trying to attain to salvation. Here's God, Christ, the Spirit, and you. You're no longer trying to attain unto perfection. That's not our goal as Christians. We're not trying to be saved. That's been given to us on behalf of Jesus Christ. It is our gift of grace that He gave us. Now what we're trying to do, He says your attitude should be like that of Jesus, who being in very nature, in your nature inside of you, you become like Jesus Christ. Okay, who being in very nature Christ did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but humbled Himself and became obedient as a servant, even unto death. And then that's what He's asking us to do. He's saying, okay, I'm going to be a service to Barney. Okay, and to Louise, I'm going to be a servant to them to the point that I am willing to die for them in order to raise them up and present them to God in glory. Okay? And everybody in this room the same way. And if we do that for one another, then we become the family of God, and it is a all-surpassing power. Now, in Philippians 4, Paul's trying to say, I plead with Eutychia, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Okay, he's got two ladies here, more than likely. The Greek words are ladies' names. Okay, he's got two ladies here that there's some kind of conflict. Okay, and if he can get us to understand who we're dealing with, okay, when I deal with Barney, I'm not dealing with a man in the world. I'm dealing with the Son of God. And if he and I disagree, Paul's saying, I want you to agree with each other in the Lord. Well, how do you do that? In the book of Romans, he tells two of them the same thing. You know what he wants them to do in the book of Romans? The two that disagree? Be patient, study together, and you'll get together. Just wait. Be patient. Okay? Don't overwhelm that other person. He's a Christian. The light of God is in his heart. He's saying, now agree with each other in the Lord. Okay, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. That is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. And what he's talking about is up in verse 14. He's talking about the reason, the prize for which the goal, to win the goal for which God has called us heavenward in Christ Jesus. And he's saying, therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown. That's how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. You have to know who you are. Okay, coming from chapter 2 and chapter 3, he doesn't take any confidence in the flesh. He doesn't take any confidence in the fact that he was a Jew, okay, that he was a Pharisee. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, okay, as to zeal, okay, he was killing Christians as legalistic righteousness. He says, faultless. I did everything right, correct, okay? I worshiped correct, I sang correct, I did all the correct things, but he said, I count all that rubbish now for knowing Christ in my heart. He says, and that should be our attitude. Therefore, that's what the therefore is to. Okay, therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. If we get the concept of who we are and what we're doing and what our responsibilities are, okay, that's how we mesh together, and that's how you and I stand firm. Okay, no confidence in the flesh. It's not the fact that Chuck Swift is standing up here teaching you a lesson. Okay, if I take confidence in what I'm doing, then I have confidence in the wrong thing. And I'm lost. My confidence is in Jesus Christ, in Him crucified. And nobody can take that away from me. He gave that to me as a gift. Okay? And therefore, you and I get that concept together, then we can stand firm. What does it mean to stand firm? Steadfastness. Well, God is steadfast in His promises. He does not change. If God says it, it is so. And steadfastness for you and I is a consistency in our life and the way we conduct our lives. In what we do. He wants us to come to that steadfastness. It's kind of, let's see, let me think. Let's see how to describe this. I always go to Romans 7, but I won't do that this time. If the seductions in the world, okay, and the sin in the world, sometimes what we try to do when we're talking about steadfastness is we think about the things that we're not supposed to do and the things that we are supposed to do. Okay? A man that has a particular problem, that he's a little bit shady in his business, okay, and a Christian man, it always bothers him in his heart when he sells this guy this car. And he tells the guy this is a good deal when he knows it's not. It's five times what he paid for it. And he knows he's gouging him, but it hurts him in his heart a little bit when he does that. And then what does he start to do? He starts to think, that's not right. I'm not going to do that anymore. I have to remember that that's sin. Okay, an uneven scale in the Old Testament, God abhors. He said, I've got to quit doing that. And so the next deal comes along, and he says, okay, I got to be honest. Okay, and he says, before I talk to this guy about that car out there, I have to be. And it's okay to make a profit, but I have to be honest. And maybe he does it that time. Now let me ask you, what is he concentrating on? Self-righteousness. Okay? He is trying to be good in and of himself. And that's what I'm trying to say. That can't be done. We proved that it couldn't be done under the law of Moses. God proved it couldn't be done. Because sin, seizing the opportunity for afforded by the commandment, produces in you every kind of desire. And I know it may be getting old to some of you, and I want to say it again one more time just to explain how it works. Okay, I love the cookie jar illustration. And it's if my wife bakes cookies and the kids are in the house, our kids are gone to school, and when they come home from school, the smell's gone. They don't know there's any cookies in the cookie jar, and there's no temptation to those children at all. Now, if my wife and I decide to go out and eat, and the last thing we say to the kids is, don't get in the cookie jar. What happened? Sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in them every kind of cookie desire. That's how simple it is. Okay, but it's the same with us. It's the same with adults. And so we can't concentrate. We don't want to concentrate on my self-righteousness. It's not me fighting to do the right thing. It is me fighting to reflect Jesus Christ in my life. Okay, now he's going to plead with these two ladies in verse 2. I plead with Eutychia and with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, your loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Okay, now I don't know who the fellow yoke fellow is. I don't know who he's talking about. But we really don't have to know. We don't have to know. If two ladies are having are disagreeing with each other, and I ask another brother, I want you to help these two ladies. And why? For what purpose does he say? He says, help these two ladies. Let your gentle... I missed the verse I was going to read. I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side. It's just... it's a minor thing, okay, that these two women are disagreeing. And for whatever purpose, I don't care what the purpose is, at my side in the cause of the gospel. These two women are children of God, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. These women work, whose names are in the book of life. So who does he say they are? Why is he able to still love them? Why does he not chastise them for their disagreement? Because their names are in the book of life, because they contend with him for the truth of the gospel, because they're sisters in Christ. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Now, gentleness. Somebody give me a different translation. Anybody's translation not say gentleness?
Forbearance,
okay. That's a good one. Huh?
Moderation is
used. Moderation, okay. There's a lot of different translations, so it's kind of hard to get a hold of. But he's still talking about the two ladies, okay? He says, let your gentleness be evident to all in the NIV. Now, let me give you an illustration of what the gentleness might be. Let's say we got... We catch two kids. We catch two kids, and they're stealing from the schoolhouse. Okay, one of them, you know, I mean, they're working together on this thing, and one of them steals. They're in the cafeteria. Okay, they didn't pay for their lunch. They both stole their lunch. You know, and. They get caught. Now, the law and justice says that they should have equal punishment under the law because they participated in exactly the same thing. Let's say the penalty would be 30 days in jail and a year's probation. Okay? Both of them should get that for having stole the school lunch rather than paid for it. But what if the judge finds out? What if you're the judge and you find out that one of them came from a home that has
all their needs met. They have everything they need. Lots of food, lots of clothing, very nice income, upper scale house. And one of them came from a lower income family where he hadn't eaten in 3 days. He participated because he's hungry. What would mercy say? Is the crime equivalent? Under the law, it's the same crime. Penalty is the same. Under gentleness, forbearance, mercy, crime's not the same. He's saying that as Christians, okay, we should have that gentleness, that kindness toward one another that says, I'll forbear with your weakness because you're my brother or you're my sister in Christ. And I don't expect you to be at the same level as Jesus Christ himself because you're working and you're trying to get that direction, but you're not there. And so mercy says, okay, and see, what that is a godly attitude. Because we sin after we become Christians, don't we? Yet God in his forbearance forgives us of those sins because of the blood of Christ. Man, if he extends that mercy to me, can't I extend it to Roland? You know, I hate yellow rooms. They painted it this way. He's an elder. He's at fault. But I'm merciful on him, okay? I'd rather have olive green, you know. No, I hate olive green. You see the forbearance, the mercy, okay? And so he's saying, okay, here's two sisters. Okay, fellow worker, here's how I want you to treat them. Okay, and this is how you do that, okay? With that gentleness, that forbearance that God forgives you. Now, can you imagine the strength in the New Braunfels Church of Christ when we begin to do that with one another like God does with us? The Lord is near, he says. Where is he? Oh, right there in that jar of clay. Right there in that jar of clay. I'll point at every one of you. That's where God is very near. Okay? And it's like we have to understand that. We have to comprehend who we are and who we're dealing with. Okay? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving present your requests to God. Okay? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving present your requests to God. I hate to use personal examples, but on this particular passage I really couldn't think of another one, so I'll use a personal example. Don't be anxious about anything. I remember being rather anxious one night. We lived in Denton. I had to work in Dallas. I was working for Texas Instruments, and we lived in Denton. I had to go to work, and I was on the graveyard shift. I had to report in at midnight. We were on 10 hours a day. We were building strike missiles and bolt missiles for the Vietnam War. And it had pretty much been said, you're allowed 2 days a month. Okay, and we were on 10 hours a day, 7 days a week, and you got two days off during that period of time because we were behind. It was a cost-plus contract. Okay, I'd already missed two nights one night, and there were terrible storms predicted and tornadoes and everything else. I was a young newlywed. We had one son. My wife came in tears. Okay, and she said, "Don't go to work tonight. I'm scared to death." I said, "I'm scared too. But I don't know anything to do to take that anxiety away but to pray, because I have to go to work. They're counting on me." And I said, "Sweetheart, let's just get down by the sofa and pray." And we did. And when we got done, I said, "Now we have to believe. We have to believe, no matter how difficult it is, that he heard us." See, that's what the passage is talking about. Listen to it. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Okay? And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus. We pray, but we're still anxious. I went to work that night, and when I first started, we were about 5 miles out of Denton. I had to drive in toward Decatur, and I had to drive into I-35 to go to work. And driving in to I-35, I kept telling myself, you've got to believe it. And I finally decided, I have to trust God. I can't worry about this all night. And I told myself in my mind, in my heart, I said, He heard me. And He's not going to let anything happen to my wife and my son. And I went to work, and I forgot it. I did not think about it again. And that's what He's talking about. Just turn your anxieties over to Him. Okay? You can't do anything about it, but He can. And then relax. Okay, I can tell you the end of that story. I got home the next morning, and the trailer on the north side of us was turned 180 degrees from the way it was before. The trailer on the very south side of us was laying on its side. The family that was in both trailers were in our trailer, and it hadn't moved. They had to wake my wife up. She was asleep. She didn't even know it was storming. They had to wake her up to get in the house. Now, that sounds like quite a story, but now let me tell you the rest of it. The trailer on either side was anchored. Mine wasn't. And it never moved. Okay? I believe God answers prayers. He doesn't always say yes, but He always answered prayers. Turn it over to Him. Robert?
Now, I remember what the Apostle Peter once said. Over in 1 Peter 3 and verse 12, he said, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them to do evil." And then, continuing on in John 14 and verse 13, it was these words that Jesus spoke. And He said, "Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments."
Okay, good passages. And isn't that what Jesus did in the garden? With great drops of blood and sweat coming down off of His body, He said, "Father, if there's any way this is going to be tough, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but your will be done." Isn't that what He did? And isn't that pretty? Isn't that gorgeous? Now, here's the translation, okay? I want to incorporate that confidence that Jesus had in the Father into my life. Because that's letting Jesus reflect out of my life. And to commend that to another man. Verse 8, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is..." I think those words are lovely. Can I read them again? Listen to them. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Isn't that pretty? And so what He's saying, here's what you want to concentrate on. Okay, you want to think about the things that are. I won't use His words. The things that are gorgeous that mankind participates in. Isn't it a gorgeous thing to you in your mind when you see a man and a woman have a 65th wedding anniversary? Is that something to be emulated? That's a pretty thing. It's what God intended. He intended for a man and a woman to become one and work together all their life to reflect the glory of God as one person. Okay, and the husband's job is to lift her up and present her to God without spot and without blemish. I don't want my wife to ever be angry, because that's a blemish. And I want to present her to God without one. Okay, and it's my job to do that. Oh, that makes it tough. Okay, it's my responsibility to find out how do I treat her, how do I interface with her to help her in order that I can lift her up to God without spot and without blemish and say, here's the woman you gave me. And I'm giving her back to you. Isn't that pretty? That's the type of thing he's talking about. Okay? You know, I always felt like if I divorce my wife, what I'm really doing is telling God, I don't like your gift. I wanted another one. Boy, what a mistake. When God gives a gift, it's a beautiful thing. Okay? And so it's my job to do. And see, isn't it working with those beautiful concepts of man that he wants us? If we get in our mind and in our heart the beautiful concepts of caring for one another, loving one another, of gentleness, of mercy, if we get those things in our life, what happens? Oh, we're being transformed from glory unto ever-increasing glory, and we're getting brighter and brighter, and we shine, not like Moses, not dimmer and dimmer, but brighter and brighter in our lives, so that the people around us can see it. Our children, our siblings, our neighbors are going to see the light of the glory of Christ shining out of a dark place. Okay, and so he's saying, here's what we want to concentrate on. We want to get a hold of those things that have meaning, that have depth of beauty. The glorious things. He wants us to hang on to those things. And isn't it nice in verse 9? Think about this. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Can you imagine, as a Christian, when you're standing up here like I am, trying to present the Word of God to somebody, and trying to get them to understand the beauty of it, that this man can actually say, not only did I tell you how to do it, I exemplified it in my life. Just imitate me as I imitate Christ. Now, is that confidence as a Christian? Does that lay anxiety aside? Now, what is the whole purpose of Philippians? He says it again in the next verse. I rejoice greatly in the Lord. Rejoice. Look at the beauty of it. Do you want that? Do you want that joy? Do you want that happiness that comes from the Christian life? Then that's where you get it. From the depths of the glories of God deep inside that jar of clay. Letting the Spirit shine forth. Okay? With all the beauty. And then you get, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you've had no opportunity to show it. They didn't even get a chance to help him do anything. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. That passage has been preached so many times, I don't even need to talk about it. But man, if you get in your heart what we're talking about tonight and the glories of God in your heart, the contentment will be there, because it doesn't make any difference what they do to you. They can take away everything you have, throw you in prison, but they can't take Jesus out of your heart. Okay, the contentment's going to be there. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry. I haven't had too much of that on the hungry side myself. I still need to learn that if I'm going to exemplify it somewhere. Whether living in plenty or in want, I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Let's go to Isaiah 40 for a minute. I see this a lot of times on on desks and offices and hanging on the wall with a big eagle up there. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. Do you not know, have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. And that means when you're 90 years old and you can't hardly walk, okay, the glory of God will be shining out of you so bright, you will be at the peak of your strength in Christ Jesus at that time. That's what that means. Okay, and that's what Paul's talking about. Okay, that contentment. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Verse 14, yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I don't know how many times I've known brothers and sisters that were in trouble, that were having trouble of one kind or another, financial trouble or something, and you go to them and you say, can I help? What can I do to help you? Oh, nothing, we're fine. We're getting along just fine. Well, what's that moving van out there? Oh, they're repossessing our furniture. Things are going fine. We're fine. We're tough. You know? And yet, what's Paul saying? He said, okay, I'm content in any circumstances. But you gave me a gift and I accepted it. Graciously. Why? Well, he's saying not necessarily because I need it. I can do without it. I'm like the Christian, and that's why a lot of Christians say that when you say, can I help? And they say, no, we're fine. They say it because they're content in the Lord. But Paul's saying, I accept the gift. And I accept it so it'll be credited to your account. Because it's a beautiful thing before God. Look at it. Not that I'm looking, verse 17, not that I'm looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I've received full payment and even more. I'm amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent. Look what he says about the gift. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. I was going to go back to after the flood, but I'll let you do that for time constraints. After the flood, when Noah made the altar, built the altar, and sacrificed an animal on it, and the aroma, it says, went up to God. Okay, the same aroma that 2 Corinthians is talking about that's in us. And he said, and that aroma was very pleasing to God, and that's when God made the decision. He said, never again will I destroy all living beings as I have done. It says it pricked him in his heart. And if you've ever been pricked in your heart, if you've ever been hurt in your heart, you know, a parent sometimes tells a child when they spank them, this hurts me more than it does you. And of course, as children, we say, yeah, right. You know, well, the parent's not talking about physical hurt. It's talking about pain inside. And that's what happened to God. Can you imagine how great that pain must have been to God? When he smelled that aroma from Noah, and Noah was worshiping him, and he had just destroyed all the creatures he had made, and it hurt him in his heart that he had to do that.
And he said, never again will I destroy all mankind like I've done. Never again will I do this. And he made a promise to Noah about it. Hey, a promise you and I can see today when we see the rainbow still there. Okay? And that's it. And so this is when we accept a gift from a brother or sister, it's a pleasing aroma. It's a pleasing sacrifice made to God, not to me, not just to me. It helps me, yes, and it helped Paul. He said, "Man, I'm very much." He said, "I'm not in need anymore." But the great thing about it is this is credited to your account. Verse 20, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings. And I love this part. Especially those who belong to Caesar's household. You remember the first of Philippians? He's in prison. Okay? Chained to the Praetorian Guard. Okay? Some people are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ out of envy and rivalry to him. Some of them are preaching it because they love Paul and the gospel's being taught. And he says, I don't care why it's being taught. He just says, I know that whether I live or die, and I'm going to have to live for your sake, that because of that, the sacrifice of my body, he says, through my body, what? The gospel will be taught. And he says, I rejoice it's even being taught to the household of Caesar. And at the end of the letter, who's sending greetings back to the Philippian brethren except the household of Caesar that's being converted by Paul, what? Letting the glory of the Spirit of Jesus Christ shine out of his heart, out of a dark place. Okay? And so that's what we see in the book of Philippians. And in that brings great joy. Great joy. I don't have any idea where we're going from here. Elders may have somebody else. If you want me to teach something else, if you don't have anybody, just let me know and we'll go from there. But that's the end of Philippians. Thank you very much.